We're excited about free food, and we do barbecues, and we're going to have tri-tip at the ladies' event, and, you know, all of these things. But what's cool is that God likes food, too. And it's like it interspersed throughout all the Bible. There's a lot that revolves around food. It starts at the beginning with Adam and Eve. God's like, look, I've given you every green tree. I've given you fruit and vegetables and herbs and plants, and you guys can eat any of it. I mean, there's this one tree I'm going to ask you to stay away from, but the rest of it, like, just have at it. We know how that worked out, but the idea is that God provided food for them. God provided food for the beasts. He provided food for animals. God provides food for us. By the time we get to the Old Testament law, like in Leviticus, there's all sorts of feasts that God has his people celebrate. There's even sacrifices too. Like there's a sacrifice in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7. It's called a peace offering. And it was this idea that you'd bring a sacrifice to the temple and you'd have it sacrificed, you'd have it burned up. And of course, God doesn't like eat the meat, right? But the peace offering was one where the person who brought the animal got to eat the animal. And it was like they were eating it with God. It was like they were sharing a meal with God. It's a really beautiful thing. And of course, Jesus loved food too. You know, I mean, think of two of his most popular miracles, 4,000 people, 5,000 people. He feeds them all with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Like he has these miracles that revolve around food. And one of my favorite Jesus stories is after he's resurrected. You can read about this in John chapter 21. After he's resurrected, he meets his disciples there on the beach. He builds a little fire and he cooks fish for them for breakfast. You know, I just like, Jesus likes breakfast. Like, this is great. You know, the post-resurrection Jesus eating breakfast with his disciples. Like, what a cool thing. And it doesn't even end there because we'll talk about this a little later on, but the Bible ends with a feast. The Bible ends with what Revelation chapter 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this marriage supper, this feast, it was something that was prophesied all through the prophets about this great banquet that God's people are going to eat with him. And so food's all through the Bible. And one of the most important meals of the Bible is called Passover. And so let's talk about Passover for a moment. Before I do, though, I want to tie this into communion. I want to tie this into the Lord's Supper. So let me start, because you might be wondering, why am I talking about food so much? I mean, this isn't really a meal. It's kind of I don't even know if it's a snack. It's like a bite. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been really hungry, and you're like so hungry, you're waiting for communion to happen. Like, you're truly desperate if that's the case. But I want to talk about what the Lord's Supper is. I want to start with a definition for us. And that definition is going to be the basis for our outline. So what I've come up with is the Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal for believers taken regularly and reflectively in which we remember the past sacrifice of Christ, proclaim its present benefits for his church, and look forward to his future return. Now, we're going to cover all of, like, every line of that in the 5 points of today's sermon. Let me read it one more time for us. And I know it's a long sentence, but I was trying to fit in all the theology of communion I could into that sentence. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal for believers, taken regularly and reflectively, in which we remember the past sacrifice of Christ, proclaim its present benefits for his church, and look forward to his future return. Let's start with that first point. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal for believers. And if you guys have your little outlines, you guys can fill in the blanks on these. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship meal for believers. The reason I'm going through the whole Bible and talking about food is that there was a really important meal that was initiated in Exodus chapter 12. Some of you guys might know the story of the Exodus. It's when the children of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And God hears the cries of his people and he rescues them by just demolishing Egypt in 10 plagues and delivering his people out of Egypt. And many of you, that's awesome. Thank you. Why don't I do this? I don't think he'll talk to me if I do that. Many of you guys know that 10th plague that happens. It's the death of the firstborn of those in Egypt. That God says, I'm going to destroy the firstborn of every household in Egypt unless they meet one condition that he gives to his people. He says, what you have to do is you have to kill a lamb. You have to sacrifice a lamb. and put its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And in that case, I'll pass over the houses with those blood, that have the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. Let's read about it. Exodus 12, 5 through 8. I've got it up on the screen for you guys. He says, your lamb, so this lamb that you get, shall be without blemish. Now remember that, without blemish. A male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. And then he goes on to explain in verse 13, now that blood, you know, that blood on the doorpost and over the lintel, it shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So crazy story, right? This Passover lamb. Now, we're going to go into kind of the rich symbolism of this as we go along, but suffice it to say right now, the New Testament in the Bible picks up on this theme and says that that Passover lamb isn't just an ordinary Passover lamb, but it's a lamb that points, it's a type of, which means it points to something so much greater than itself. And many of you guys probably see where this is going already. That Passover lamb was pointing to Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he wasn't like a Baptist by denomination. He's a baptizer, right? John the Baptizer, when he sees Jesus, about 3 years before his death, he sees Jesus coming, and it says in John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptizer, that really the last Old Testament prophet, he sees Jesus, he says, that's the Lamb of God. And we're so familiar sometimes with lamb language, we don't recognize the significance that Jesus is symbolically the Lamb of God. But John, of course, and anyone who heard John speaking would say, oh, he's like that Passover lamb, that lamb that we sacrifice, that represents the Lord passing over us with his wrath and protecting us and redeeming us and rescuing us out of Egypt. John says Jesus is that lamb. But he adds this idea to it of he takes away the sin of the world. Of course, this is what New Testament sacrifices alluded to, right? You would sacrifice an animal in the Old Testament as a covering for your sin. The Apostle Paul, about 20 years after the death of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So Paul makes it very clear. Christ is our Passover. And then Peter, he writes this about 30 years after Jesus' death, 1 Peter 1:19, he says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember that Passover lamb had to be without blemish, nothing wrong with it. You don't bring like your worst lamb. You bring your best. You bring the one without any faults, without any blemishes. But what's even more amazing is Jesus' timing on instituting the Lord's Supper. When does he institute the Lord's Supper? When does he give us the first breaking of bread and pouring of the cup? He gives it to us at the Passover meal he has with his disciples. On that same night that he would go to the cross, he institutes this meal, and he's pointing to himself as the Passover lamb by his incredible timing. And this has massive significance for us. So the Lord's Supper, it's a meal for believers, but it's not just any meal. I've called it a fellowship meal. And that's why I have us in 1 Corinthians right now. There are different names for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is probably the most common name. Like if you went to most Christian churches, you say the Lord's Supper, they know what you're talking about. The Roman Catholic Church calls it the Eucharist. The Eucharist is just a Greek word, and it carries the idea of giving thanks because Jesus broke the bread and he gave thanks at the first Lord's Supper. We call it communion. Either of these names, they're just kind of names for it, right? Biblical names. We call it communion based on this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to start reading at verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now he's talking about the communion cup, the cup of the Lord's Supper. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now that word communion is the Greek word koinonia. And some of you guys, you know, you might not read or speak Greek, but some of you guys may have heard that term, that Greek word koinonia. We often translate it as fellowship. There's a togetherness, there's a oneness, there's a unity, there's a partnership. And he says, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're having this communion, this fellowship of Christ. For we, verse 17, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now I want to argue for a moment that this communion is in part, it's a communion that we have with Jesus. There's a fellowship, a partaking with Jesus that we have when we take communion together. Why do I say this? Well, look what he says in verse 18. He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That word partakers, it could be shares, same idea as fellowship, same Greek root. What am I saying then? Verse 19, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Now, let me just paint some context as to what was going on in the city of Corinth that Paul's writing to. There were Christians, well, in Corinth, you would have pagan temples, right? And just like Israel would make sacrifices to God, these pagans would make sacrifices to their own gods. So they would offer a sacrifice, and again, deities don't actually eat the meat, and so they'd have a little market attached to the temple, and they would sell the meat, and often at discounted prices. And so, some of the Christians in Corinth were fine buying this meat; they were cool with it. Other Christians in Corinth were like, "No way! This meat was sacrificed to idols. There's no way that I'm going to buy this meat and eat it." Paul's stance in it was kind of neutral. He's like, "I don't really care. These idols aren't really anything." But he's like, maybe if it's kind of stumbling, if you're stumbling one another by buying this meat, then maybe abstain from it. And he talks about, he's like, look, if I have to become a vegan, to not offend anyone, for the sake of the gospel, I'll do that. I'll die to myself in that area. But what Paul does want to condemn is eating that meat as a part of the temple worship. And that's what he's talking about here, because he says in verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what's offered to idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonia, with demons. So he says, behind the idols that are being sacrificed to, there are demonic forces. And when you partake of that as a part of the temple worship, you're aligning yourself with those demonic forces. You're creating a unity, a partnership with those demonic forces. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is because I think the implication is that there's communion, there's fellowship, there's a partnership with Jesus that happens between Jesus and his believers when we partake of the Lord's Supper. There's something really special that's happening there when we partake of it. I want to stress that fellowship we have with Jesus in the Lord's Supper, because it's often been misunderstood. And because it's been misunderstood, sometimes us Protestants, we can take it a little far and be like, you know what, the one place that Jesus' presence is not is in the bread and the cup. He's not there and we take it. Why? Well, that's because often we've rejected the Roman Catholic teaching called transubstantiation. It's a big word. Maybe you guys have heard of it, maybe you haven't. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that the bread, when it's taken at the Lord's Supper, becomes the actual physical body of Jesus, and that the cup becomes the actual physical blood of Jesus. And in doing so, there is another sacrifice being made. Of course, we reject this. I mean, they say that because when Jesus, broke the bread, he said, "Take, this is my body, which is broken for you." And so, of course, I give him credit for wanting to take it literally. Except, Jesus also says stuff like, "I am the true vine." But none of us think Jesus is a literal vine. He also says stuff like, "I am the door." But none of us think Jesus is a literal door. And of course, when he said that and broke the bread before his disciples, they could see the physical difference between that bread and his actual body. You may have heard of the Lutheran view as well. The Lutheran view kind of wants to escape that a little bit, and they say that the presence, the real physical presence of Christ is it's in the bread and the cup, it's around it, it's under it, kind of like water in a sponge, okay? But of course, in our church, and kind of the rest of Protestantism, we believe that there's symbolism here, that his real physical presence isn't here, but his spiritual presence is with us in a special way when we take communion. I mean, obviously, Jesus' presence is always with us. What did he say at the end of the Great Commission? He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What's he say in Matthew 18? I know the context is church discipline, but I think the promise stands to all of us. He says, "Wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there with them in their midst." Jesus is with us in a special way when we gather in his name to worship him. And so I want us to understand that Christ is here. It's a fellowship meal. And when you take communion, you're aligning yourself with Jesus. You're saying, "I'm doing this in your name. I'm experiencing all of your benefits that we'll talk about in just a moment." You're aligning yourself with Jesus. You're creating fellowship with you in Christ. But not only that, there's a unity, there's a partnership, there's a fellowship with one another when we break bread together, when we come before the communion table. I mean, look what Paul says back in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "For we, though many," like there's a lot of us, there's a lot of different people in this room, a lot of different personalities, a lot of ages, different races, different, you know, economic statuses, different personalities, like we're all very different. But he says, "Though we're many, we are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You see, communion unites us. And what Paul's kind of, he's kind of using a play on words here, because when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," Paul says, well, we're the bread. We're the body of Christ. That's what we call ourselves often as a church. We call ourselves the body of Christ. And so we're all one. You know, eating together in a Middle Eastern culture is a big deal. You know, they're extremely hospitable. They really want to feed you to death. You know, and so you've got to learn, you know, kind of slight tricks to not eating to death in these cultures. Tim and I have been there. You got to learn the tricks of not letting them stuff you too much, because they're proud of their food, because they love you. Like, hospitality is just built into who they are, and it's often sharing a meal together and having like one big pot of like meat and sauce and veggies and all this stuff, and you're taking the bread and you're all dipping it into the same pot, and no one's worried about double dipping, no one's worried about your fingers getting in there, and it's just everything in us as Americans is like, you don't do that. We should have like a separate plate with compartments for my food and all this stuff. And but it's like, no, the food that's going into me, it's the same food going into you. The same thing happens to it. And man, as we do that, we are one. And that's the idea. As we partake, I mean, and some, you know, I mean, here, we're Americans. So we try to be culturally, you know, appropriate. We're not like passing around the same cup for us all to drink from, and, you know. But man, there's something special that happens. Because it's like, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what your status, it's this reminder, it's this unity of like, oh, all of us need the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Communion is a great equalizer. It puts us all on the same level. I'm not better than you. I need Jesus' sacrifice. I need his grace. I need his forgiveness just as much as any other person in this room. And it unites us together as we're all part of the same body, as we partake of the same bread together. You know, that's part of the reason that it's so inappropriate for non-believers to take communion. And we discourage it here. You know, even at the end of the service, I'll talk about how if you're not a believer, we would ask you to pass on the cup and pass on the bread. And there's no judgment in that. There's no like, you know, no one's looking at you funny. You just pass it up. Because what you say when you take it is that I'm part of this body. I'm one with these people. But a non-believer is not one with us in the same way. They don't have the Holy Spirit residing in them. Of course, we want to invite anyone to change that and to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of their lives, to put their faith in Christ. But until you've done so, you should pass on the bread and the cup. It does not have any significance to you, and it kind of spoils the rich symbolism behind it. You know, there comes the question, too, of like, should children take communion? That's kind of always like a hot issue. And you know, our take on it as a church is that any child who's able to express genuine faith in Jesus should be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. And really, you know, we leave it up to the parents. That's why we dedicate Max's here. It's like, it's going to be their decision as to, you know, when they see, like, okay, baby Judah, like, he's expressing genuine faith. He's old enough. He understands it. He can kind of explain the gospel to me. Maybe not perfectly. Maybe he's not a theologian, you know, but it's like at that point that they can express that, you know, then it's appropriate for them to take communion. And so those are a couple practical questions. I want to get a couple more practical, technical questions out of the way, and then we'll really we'll end by diving a little deeper into the theology. Let's jump to our second point where it says, this meal's taken regularly and reflectively. And what do I mean by regularly? I mean, it seems obvious. Jesus says when he initiates the Lord's Supper, like, and we're going to move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to turn a page, but when Paul recounts Jesus's the story of Jesus initiating the Lord's Supper, he says as often as you drink it, like in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus says, as often as you drink it. So it's something to be repeated, but the Bible doesn't tell us how often it's to be repeated. So it's like, well, how often do you do it? Some churches, they'll do it like four times a year, once a year. For us, we think that it's something that should be a regular part of our gathering. And so, you know, how we, and most of you guys, if you go here, you know this, but how we, you know, how we've applied that, it's not the right way, we just think it's a good way, is that we have it available every Sunday morning. And every morning, except the first Sunday of the month, people are welcome to come partake of it. Grab it during worship, take it back to their seats. So it's still corporate in a sense. We're all together, but people are able to take it individually, reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And then once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, like today, we save it, and we all take it together at the same time at the end of church. And that's just one way we've applied it. But, I mean, who's allowed to pass out communion? Who's allowed to administer the elements? Who should be leading in it? The Bible's quiet. Does it have to be deacons? Does it have to be a pastor? Does it have to be men? Like, none of these things are spelled out in the Bible for us. And I think that's pretty cool. I think that means, like, I can do this with my family at home. It maybe means that life groups can go ahead and partake of communion together. I would ask that you guys abide by the actual biblical commands that, you know, if there were non-believers present, they wouldn't partake, that we would examine ourselves, as we're to talk about in a moment. And that's why it helps. You know, we have men who are faithful servants in our church. We have them to be the ones who come up and administer the elements. But that doesn't mean that any Christian can't do this. Any Christian can do this, should do this. We encourage you guys to do this. And so you guys are, you know, it's a really cool thing that we're able to just take the Lord's Supper anytime we gather together as believers. You got a group of Christians just hanging out, having dinner at your house. Like, you know, you're welcome to have the Lord's Supper together. It's a pretty cool thing. You know, but it's not just regularly. If we were just to say we're supposed to take it regularly, we'd be stopping a little short, because we're supposed to take it reflectively. It's not just any time we gather together, we can just eat the Lord's Supper. And this is kind of what was happening in Corinth. They were taking it regularly, but not reflectively. The church in Corinth was kind of a mess. Anytime you have complaints about our church, I just encourage you to read 1 Corinthians. You'd be like, all right, things aren't so bad. You know, in Corinth, they would gather, and some scholars think that a lot of the early church did this. They would gather together and eat these meals they called love feasts. You know, they'd come, they eat a meal together, and then they would just naturally incorporate the Lord's Supper into a part of that love feast. Well, this seems to be what they were doing in Corinth. And in chapter 11, verse 17, if you go back a little bit, he says, now in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you. He says, you're not doing so hot in this area, church in Corinth, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. First of all, when you come to church, together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's like, whatever's happening, it's not the true Lord's Supper. He says, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, and another's drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. See, what was happening is they'd come together for these feasts, but some people, this is probably like the more well-off people, right, financially. They'd come together, they'd arrive first, and, well, they'd eat all the food. And then the lower economic class people, they'd work hard all day. They'd come, there'd be nothing left for them. So they're totally hungry at the church gathering at the end of the day. And the rich people are so full that they're just drunk. And Paul says, there's an imbalance here. And then you call that communion? You call that unity in the body of Christ? You call that the Lord's Supper? He has no way. He goes on in verse 27. By the way, I just want to thank you guys for not being like that. You know, I'm glad, you know, most of you guys don't show up to church drunk. If you do, you hide it really well. But you guys aren't showing up like that. There's not a beeline to the barbecue downstairs on the Sundays that we have that. You're not stuffing your plates. No, I want to get the most, and I don't want the people in the back to have any. I'm just thankful that our church isn't like that. You know, it's at least one thing we got on Corinth. I think we got a few things on Corinth, but we definitely heed the warning. If you jump to verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, or not discerning the body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, which is a euphemism for death. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, disciplined by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. I love Paul. He's so practical. He's like, first things first, just eat at home before you come to church. Let's eliminate that problem right off the bat. But he says we have to examine ourselves, because you can see clearly what was in the Corinthians' hearts when they came to the Lord's Supper. There was greed. There was pride. There was selfishness. As you read earlier in 1 Corinthians, there was sexual immorality. There was disunity. There were factions. There was bitterness. There was all this stuff going on in the church of Corinth. And he says, and then you just come together and you've got all these things that are all going wrong. You don't know it. You're making excuses for your sin. You're not confessing it. You're not repenting of it. And then you take the bread and the cup and you celebrate what Christ has done for you, but you got no change in your life. And he says, as you do this, you eat and drink judgment on yourselves. You ever thought about this? He says, people in Corinth were getting sick and dying because they were taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. This is no joke. Now, I don't know if anyone in our church has ever gotten sick or died because of that, and I guess I wouldn't know. I guess maybe that has happened. All I know is that Paul's preventing the very real possibility of that being the case. And for believers, this isn't the judgment of God like a punishment. It's a chastening. You know, and I think that's right that Paul uses that word chastening there. I think it's right. I mean, it's Paul's word, so it doesn't matter if I think he's right. He's saying that, look, like God's weeding out the sin from his church by this. This is a judgment of discipline. It's a purification judgment. And again, I would apply this. Of course, he's talking to believers here, but you could apply this to the non-believer as well. I mean, how much more if you take it in a way where you're not receiving the benefits of Christ, but you're kind of desecrating his table by partaking of the elements without having put your faith in him, without having trusted him as your Lord and Savior. And so he says they're eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. Let me talk to you real quick, though, about how to not apply that. He says, if you eat and drink in that unworthy manner, in verse 27, he says, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's interesting, because when I think about the cross, I think I'm always guilty of it. Like, that's my guilt. That's my shame. You wouldn't be there if it weren't for me being a sinner, right? Like, I'm guilty of it. But there's a difference of looking to Jesus and saying, he took on my guilt. He took on my shame. He went to that cross because of his love for me. If it weren't for my sin, he wouldn't have gone to that cross. And being, in a sense, guilty in that way, but really, really what you're doing is you're looking, you're receiving that gift of him taking your guilt for you. But there's also a way to be guilty of the cross, the body and blood of Jesus, like the Pharisees and like the Romans were guilty of it. They said, we don't want this guy as Lord. We don't need his salvation. We don't want the power. We reject Jesus, and therefore we would have him stay on that cross and out of our lives. And I think that's what Paul means by, if you take it in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. It's like saying to Jesus, yeah, stay on that cross. I want to stay here in my sins, and I don't need you coming down off that cross and being Lord of my life. You can stay there, Jesus. You may not say that out loud, but when you partake of the cup and you've got this sin in your life and you're just like, yeah, I could just live however I want to, you're rejecting his lordship, and you might as well just want him dead. And so how do you not apply that, though? Because I feel as though many believers have felt condemned by these verses. And so you may be sitting here and thinking, well, I guess when the elements come by me, I should probably let them pass. And you're riddled with guilt. It's like, man, I got impatient with my spouse this morning on the way to church. And I don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. And I looked at pornography this week. Oh, man, I gossiped about her. And all of a sudden, the sin starts coming up, and you're like, and you feel this guilt, like, I should let the elements pass. I've got this undealt with thing. And I don't think that's the heart that Paul's talking about. If that's been your week this week, if you've gone through some sin and all of a sudden the idea of your sins rising up in your mind, you need the bread and the cup more than anyone this morning. And we all need it. We need the grace of God. So what do? You come humbly. You say, God, I'm going to examine yourself means I'm going to confess this sin. I'm going to determine to repent of this sin. If there's something I need to make right, I'm going to leave after church and I'm going to go make it right. I'm going to kill this sin. And then it's to partake of the cup and receive his grace, receive his forgiveness. Imagine passing up the symbol of God's forgiveness in your life because you've got sin. That's crazy. You want to partake. You say, God, I'm going to experience your forgiveness. I'm going to experience your grace right now, but I'm going to humbly confess my sin. I'm going to humbly determine that I'm going to get rid of the sin in my life. Don't let condemnation keep you from partaking of the bread and the cup. It's only those, if you're sitting in your seat, and I would imagine there's not many of you who are believers who are sitting in your seat saying, no, I'm not going to repent of that sin. Yeah, I'll pass the bread and the cup. I don't want that in my life, and I want to continue in my sin, and I don't want to drink judgment on myself. So I don't imagine that's many of you. I imagine that if there's sin in your life, you want to repent. And so I would ask that you don't let the cup and the bread pass. I'd ask that you take it, and you'd come with a humble examination of your life and confession and repentance of your sins. As we close out, I want to look at three elements, the three elements of past, present, and future that are represented by the Lord's Supper. The first is that the Lord's Supper, it's a fellowship meal for believers taken regularly and reflectively in which we remember the past sacrifice of Christ. I'm getting this from when Jesus says, he says, take this as often as you do it at the end of verse 25 in 1 Corinthians 11 in remembrance of me. We're looking back, as we take communion, we're looking back to something that really happened 2,000 years ago. It was a historical event. Jesus was given a body. The book of Hebrews tells us this. In quoting from Psalm 40, he says, a body you've given to me. God gave Jesus a body so that body could be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. It's a real event that happened. And I just want to remind us, this is, again, another reason we reject the Roman Catholic theology of transubstantiation, is that there's not another sacrifice. Jesus doesn't have to be sacrificed often. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Not every Sunday, not whenever I take communion, there's another sacrifice made once for all. Hebrews 7:27 says Jesus does not need daily or weekly or whenever, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Your sin was taken care of once. Jesus doesn't have to die often for your sins. You don't have to die for your sins. We have to say this to each other. Stop trying to die for your own sins. You can't. Stop trying to make up for it. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Jesus already earned God's favor for you once on the cross for all time. That means that sin you struggled with this week, it's paid for. It's forgiven. It's taken care of on the cross if you've put your faith in Jesus. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've given your life to him, that's paid for. The sin you're going to commit later, you know, when we're playing volleyball later today, you get a little bit in the flesh, you know, this, you know, Nathaniel tries to spike on you or something, or, you know, whatever happens, like, that sin's paid for. It's taken care of. It has no hold on you any longer because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And if you're not a believer, you can have that. You can put your faith in Christ, and all of that sin can be taken care of. It's an amazing thing what he's done in taking care of our sins. I'll share a quick story, though. We had a scammer this week. A scammer emailed me pretending to be Pastor Trent. And this happens often. They'll hit email addresses and phone numbers that are on our website. Like, my phone number and email address are everywhere. And so they pretend to be Trent, and they'll tell you to buy gift cards, and then you scratch them off and send them a picture, and then they take the money. and so this scammer tried to get me, and so I just emailed him back, like, repent. You know, I was like, don't try to scam anyone from our office, and you need to repent of your sins. You know, I was like, you're going to end up in eternity in hell, separated from God. You need to turn to Christ. You need to put your trust in him. You know, he can forgive you of your sins. And the guy answered back. The guy was like, man, what did he say? He was like, he's like, I'm a very spiritual person. I believe in God. I'm just in a massive amount of debt, and I'll do whatever I can to get out of it. Thank you. And I was like, I didn't think, you know, you ever have that moment? I didn't think I'd get this far. I don't know what to do now. So I emailed him back. I'm like, look, you have a debt to God that's infinitely greater than your financial debt right now. And you need to turn to him. And I said, I would love to talk to you about the gospel. I would love to talk to you about how to turn from your sins. I'm like, God may or may not get you out of your financial debt. But if you turn to trust in him, he will walk with you every step of the way through it. And the guy just emailed me back, you can't understand, sorry, thanks. I left it at that. But that's the thing, he didn't understand. He didn't understand the debt with God that he had because of his sins. He didn't understand that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus took care of that for him if he's willing to, in faith, receive the gift. And just look what happened in John 19, verse 30. That historical moment on the cross when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, in Greek, tetelestai, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It's finished. Christians, believers in this room, your sin's done away with. It's finished. It has no hold on you. You are free from its penalty, and you are free from its power, and you no longer have to walk in it. You're forgiven, you're freed. Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, then behold, this is what happened when Jesus died. Some of you guys, we forget the crazy stuff that happened when Jesus died. You know, sky turns dark, earthquakes, dead people are rising from the dead. But I think the craziest thing is the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a veil, a massive, thick curtain in the temple, and it kept people outside of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he says it's finished, it tears from top to bottom as if someone from up there was doing it. Tears in half. And God says, for my people, no more separation between them and me. Full access at that one event. I got to move. Point four, we proclaim its present benefits for his church. How does that tearing of the veil, how does that in his finish, what benefit does it have for me? Because you and I weren't there 2,000 years ago, but it continues to have lasting effects because Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim it. What do you proclaim? Good news. What am I proclaiming? What Jesus' broken body and shed blood did for me. Because when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was poured out for you. The broken body and the shed blood are for you. I proclaim that to myself when I take it. I proclaim that. We proclaim that to each other when we take it together. We proclaim that to non-believers when we take it, saying, you guys can have this too if you put your faith in Christ. What do we have? We have justification. See, I'm not right before God. And I have some verses. You can put the verse up. I won't be able to read it, but I just want to summarize it. Like, I'm not right before God. Romans 3, 23 through 26 tells us this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've got sin in my life, and God has to punish that sin. Like any just judge in the world, like in a court of law, they can't just sweep murder under the rug. They can't sweep that under the rug, right? A just judge has to deal with it. But God also loved us. God loved the world, John 3:16 tells us. So God looked at me and he's like, how do I punish Joel's sin? I have to pour out my wrath. I deserve nothing but hell because of my sin. So God looks at me, he says, how do I judge Joel's sin without killing Joel in the process? And as I put my faith in Christ, it's he took my sin off of me and he put it onto Jesus on the cross. And he destroys his son to save me from my sin. And he takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he clothes me with it so I can stand before God justified. Justified, like I'm right before God. There's no more sin on me because Jesus was punished for it. And God can't punish me anymore. He has no more wrath left over for me. He has nothing but love, nothing but grace, nothing but mercy, nothing but patience for me. Because he saw the blood over my life and he passed over it. We have redemption, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. It's the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, I've been bought out of sin. I've been bought out of death. I've been bought out of the grip of this world and Satan. Ephesians 2:13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These are the gospel truths we proclaim to ourselves, we proclaim to one another, we proclaim to the world. When we partake of the Lord's Supper together. But not only that, our final point, we look forward to his future return. Because what does Paul say here at the end of verse 26? I'll read the whole thing again. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he's coming back. You know, Jesus said, and there's all sorts of cool typology as you think of the different cups that happened during the Passover meal that Jesus was partaking of. And I don't have time to go over these things, but as he took that last cup, he says, take it, drink it. And he says, I am not going to partake of the fruit of the vine until I'm with you again in my kingdom. Now he's speaking of his future kingdom. And what's that final meal in the Bible that we talked about earlier? The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. We're going to feast in celebration with Jesus someday. And it won't be communion where we're like confessing our sins and repenting of our sins. Because right now we're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. But on that day, at that feast that Jesus is waiting for us, he's waiting to partake of that feast with us, we'll be free from the presence of sin. It's not even going to be there to tempt us. And so that's the future element. Drink the cup and eat the bread with anticipation that you're going to be with Jesus again. He's coming back for his bride. Amen? Amen? Amen. Maybe you're in this room right now and you don't know Jesus. And again, if you don't put your faith in Jesus, I would ask you to pass on the bread and the cup this morning. But Why would I not offer you a chance to put your faith in Christ today? And then you don't have to pass on the bread and the cup. You can eat it freely in celebration and freedom for your sins. And so before we pass on the elements, I want to pray together. And anyone who doesn't know Christ, I want to give you the chance to put your faith in them this morning and experience all the amazing things I talked about today. And so let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness, God. We love you. And if you're in this room, church, or any of you in this room have never put your faith in Christ, I just want to lead you now. I'm not going to give you the exact words, but this is a time for you to come to God. Just in your heart, he hears even your silent prayers. Admit to him that you're a sinner. Admit to him that your sin has put you in debt with him and should be punished. And then tell him that you believe him. Tell him that you believe that he died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to give you that forgiveness. Tell him that you believe that he rose from the dead 3 days later. Tell him that you're now committing your life to following him and turning to him. Tell him that you trust him now and that now he's the one who leads your life. Tell him that you want to receive the gift of his forgiveness. And if you've done that and you've really believed it in your heart, you're a Christian now. And you can receive the elements when they come to you. You can partake of the bread and the cup together.